Yesterday morning after the 11 o'clock service, the sanctuary had mostly emptied, and there was two mothers, a sister, and a dad sitting or standing right there. The flowers, even those here this night, were the ones dedicated to those families. They looked at them and took a few home. Later that afternoon, those two families met at the cemetery where their young boys' bodies lay. And then another family from our church who also lost a son around the same time, the Stones, Taylor and Jennifer, there coincidentally met. And they told Taylor and Jennifer about what would be happening last night. They weren't here yesterday morning, and they came. Why do I tell you that? Because when you see the powerful promise of God by his grace, believed by his children, where they honestly say, yes, there are waves of grief that still come, but there is a hope that is real. There is a day that we're waiting for. You see that what is being preached is truth. It is truth that makes a profound impact on the life of a believer, even in the most difficult circumstances of their life. One reality that we experience as Christians is the great beauty of the body of Christ present even here tonight, where we come along one another. We lift each other up with prayer. We speak of the truth and the hope. And sometimes we just listen and we have the ministry of presence. Tonight we hear again the beauty of the gospel. And tonight, people come to this place hurting, wounds that may be long and deep, some that might be very fresh and very raw, and very current. But we come to find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that the servant that he has given us at this moment, Dr. Derek Thomas, is going to point us to the counsel of Jesus Christ. What will we do with that counsel? Sometimes it simply rests in our mind, but we pray that it goes beyond that deep into our heart so that we find the comfort that is meant there for us. And sometimes what that means is that we need to take another step. And that is a step of reaching out to some other believer and simply saying, help. Pray for me. Pray with me. And as a pastor, one of the pastors of this church, I want you to know that we long to walk alongside you, no matter what your pain is. Tonight, come forward if you desire to be prayed for, if you need prayer. If it's hard to make that step, send an email to one of our pastors or elders, or one of our ministry leaders, one of the women's ministry leaders. Let us know how we can help come alongside you as you face these dark times. And in general, body, let's constantly be in prayer, praying for God's word to truly transform our lives, giving us a hope, the hope of eternity, and the one who is our risen Lord. I'm very grateful for Winter Grace. I'm so grateful for the last two sermons that I have been able to sit so quietly like you and just soak and listen and learn and then leave meditating on the truth that I have just heard. And one thing that I have admired most about Dr. Thomas is the bright mind matched with a deep and tender pastor's heart. That means so much. So brothers and sisters, as he comes now to open this wonderful word for us, let's pray even as he comes that he would be used by God to feed every soul that's here tonight. Brother, thank you. Please come.
Now, if you would be kind enough to stand and have your Bible open to Job chapter 4, Job chapter 4. And this is the contribution, at least the beginning of the contribution of Eliphaz. This is the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, Will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Well, he goes on and on. But that is the word of God. You may be seated. I want us tonight to get into the argument of the book of Job. Job has lost all 10 of his children. He's lost all of his wealth. And he is dying. He has contracted a disease that is a wasting disease, and three friends have come: Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They've said nothing for a week, and now Eliphaz begins to speak. Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three. Calvin, as I was saying last night, in sermons that he preached on Job in 1554, 1555, he says of Job's three friends, they only have one song, and they sing it to death. And it goes like this. Look at verse 7, for example. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Or again in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And then back in verse 8, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, what is Eliphaz saying? And he goes on. We didn't read chapter 5. It was more of the same. He's had a vision in the middle of the night. It's all very eerie, spooky. It's meant to give what he says some credence and value and authority. Let me tell you, I've seen a vision. God has spoken to me. Came in an eerie form that at first I could not discern, and heard a voice, and this is what it said. It's hard to argue with people who begin an argument by saying, you know, the Lord says. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You get out of life what you put into it. No more and no less. That's it. Listen, son. This is what I've learned. This is how I understand how things work. This is my epistemology, if you like. You reap what you sow. Job is suffering because he is reaping what he has sown. That's his advice. That's his understanding. Now, I want to examine that for a second as a philosophy, as a principle. Is that true? And the answer is yes, it is. Of course it's true. Actually, Paul uses those very words in the New Testament. You reap what you sow. You have children, four of them. He looks 19. He tells me he has four children. You will have this conversation with your children one day. Your 15-year-old daughter, you have girls? Pray for him. You will have this conversation one day, and it'll be in the living room. I need to speak to you now in the living room. And you will have an Eliphaz conversation. Listen, son, daughter, you reap what you sow. If you carry on in this direction, if you make these bad choices in life, this is going to be the result. If you bring that young guy home with tattoos and earrings, this is going to be the result. Mark my words. This is a path that is written in stone. You make these choices, and this is going to be the result. We've all had this conversation. I was visiting a young lady. She had three children. She was dying of cancer. She had contracted breast cancer. It had all gone terribly wrong. In a very short space of time, she declined very quickly, went through some treatments, but they were ineffective. She is now in a hospice. She is 24 hours or so before her death. And we all knew it. Short of a miracle, short of a divine intervention, she was going to die within 24 to 48 hours. I went in to see her. One of several visits that I made to her. Husband was a policeman. I walked into the room. She's frail, she's weak, but she's crying. I said, "What's wrong?" And as I'm speaking to her, I'm somewhat conscious of a man who had been exiting the corridor. I sort of recognized him, didn't speak to him. And then it dawned on me who he was. He was a minister, one of the local pastors of a different theological persuasion to mine. He had felt led of God to go and tell her that if only she prayed, if you would only pray, you would get better. You would be healed. You understand what he is saying? The reason she's dying is because of her failure in prayer. I mean, that was the long and the short of it. I wanted to wring his neck. I did. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I wanted to wring his neck. What he did was obscene. Actually, what he did was satanic. He robbed that woman of assurance in her final hours before she died. There, I've said it. I wrote him a letter afterwards, gave him a piece of my mind. That wasn't pastoral counseling. It was Eliphaz, Redivivus, come to life again. He was one of Job's counselors who had one arrow in his quiver. You reap what you sow. Actually, there is a form of theology that abounds. I'm not sure that it's alive and well in Dallas. It's certainly alive and well in South Carolina. It's called the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. The reason why you don't live in park cities is because you have failed to claim it of God. You have reaped, my friend, what you have sown. And thousands follow that advice, hoping that on the other side of the rainbow there's a pot of gold, literal gold, and houses and cars and careers. The reason why you are in such poverty and distress is because you are reaping what you have sown, or haven't sown in this case. Eliphaz has only one arrow in his quiver. It is karma. That's it, it's karma. Who that was innocent ever perished? Job, you're perishing. You're dying. It's because you're not innocent. This man is not a liberal. This man is not a liberal. He believes in total depravity. This man's a Calvinist. He believes in total depravity. He has an eloquent sermon on it. He uses 9, 10 different Hebrew words for lions. It's a marvelous sermon. Can mortal man be in the right before God? What's the answer? No! That's how we begin our gospel presentation, isn't it? That the natural man cannot ever be in the right relationship with God, because we're all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see, it sounds very orthodox. If you, well, forgive me. If you live a profligate life, if you live a sexually free life with multiple partners of unprotected sex, and you contract a disease, well, don't come crying to me about it. Of course there's sympathy. Of course we pray for you. Of course we hope that there's a cure and medical care and assistance and all the rest of it. But whose fault is it? Well, it is your own. If you have this conversation with a teenager, and I've been sleeping with my girlfriend, Dad. And you know the next sentence is not going to be a good one. And she tells me she's pregnant. And he says, I don't understand it. What? You have reaped what you have sown. Now, I'm merely trying to deal with the philosophy here. There's pastoral theology that follows all of that. You understand? But this principle that Eliphaz is employing here, that you reap what you sow, this is what I've learned in life, that you reap what you sow. That bad things follow bad choices. We all believe that. Every one of us believes that. It's only the postmodernist who doesn't believe that because he has no basis for morality and for any ethical certainty. So what Eliphaz is saying is partly right. But of course, it's also partly wrong. And in this case, it is wholly wrong. And we know that because God has told us that. On three different occasions, God has informed us in chapters 1 and 2 that he is a blameless man and an upright man, and he fears God and he turns away from evil. God says that. So the reason for Job's suffering has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with any sin or error in Job's life. God tells us that. That there is a principle. It's a difficult principle, but there is a principle, and we call it innocent suffering. It's not that Job is sinless, but that there is no one-to-one relationship here between Job as a sinner in union with Adam by nature and the trouble that he now finds himself in. He is not reaping what he has sown. If you have a blood transfusion, it doesn't happen now so much, but it did happen back in the late 80s, early 90s. You could have a blood transfusion and you could contract HIV from a blood transfusion. Whose fault is that? Well, it's not yours. You can suffer, but it's not as a consequence of your action. It is a principle of innocent suffering. No, that's Eliphaz's position. He only has one arrow in his quiver. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into it. No more and no less. It's a blunt instrument. In the hands of a Calvinist, it's a blunt instrument. Who believes in the absolute integrity of the doctrine of total depravity. Well, let's get past Eliphaz, shall we? And then Let's move on to chapter 16. And we're going to do something serendipitous now, because we've only got four sessions, and I need to get to Job 38 tomorrow night. Let's pick up one or two things that Job says in response to Bildad and Zophar, as well as Eliphaz, in chapter 16 and verse 6. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Job is caught now in a quandary. I mean, if he speaks, it doesn't do anything about his situation, and if he remains silent, it doesn't do anything about his situation, so he doesn't know what to do. Surely, now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. Drop down to chapter 17 and verse 1. My spirit, 17 and verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. Back in verse 8 of chapter 16, God has shriveled me up. God is his enemy. That's Job's conclusion. And there comes now, turn to chapter 18, and let's pick up Bildad. Bildad is the younger of the three, I think. He's the shorter of the three, same message, but he's kind of violent, brash, speaks his mind. Let's pick up chapter 18. This is the sermon from hell. Actually, I mean that quite literally. This is the sermon from hell. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" He's talking about life. He's talking about how things are. He's talking about epistemology. He's talking about ideas. He's talking about the world of morals and ethics and philosophy. And according to Bildad and his friends, Job is turning everything upside down. Because the reality is that you reap what you sow. And Job, if that is not the case, then you're turning the whole universe upside down. Why should the whole universe be turned upside down just for you? Bildad is a man who's sure of himself. He's absolutely certain of what he believes. He isn't coming to Job as some wishy-washy person who doesn't know what he believes. He has no real ideas of how things work. He knows how things work. Verse 5, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent." He's talking now about death, but you understand he's talking about Job's children. And Job himself, who's dying before his eyes. "The light of the wicked is put out. The flame of his fire doesn't shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened." You know, pick up the imagery here. He's a preacher. He's using illustrations, and he's talking about the light that's in a person's tent. You know, when you... I often say the best part of a vacation is coming home. Who agrees with me? I love vacations, but I always love to come home. There isn't a bed in the world like my own bed. I've slept in all kinds of beds, in fancy hotels, but it's not like my bed. And when you drive home and there's a light on, there's something comforting about it, isn't there? I mean, if you live in a hovel, maybe not. But if you live in a nice home, And most of you here in Park Cities live in nice homes. And you drive up the driveway after you've been out with your friends and you've had dinner and you see the light on. You've left a light on in the living room and you've got these fancy gadgets. And when you drive up the driveway, you know, the light comes on. And the garage door opens and then it goes down again and you're home. And it's your castle. It's your place of refuge and comfort. And he's saying to Job, the light in your tent has gone out. You're a dying man, Job. And it's your own fault. He changes the metaphor now in verse 7. His strong steps are shortened. Some of you don't know what that means. You know, when you get older, you can't make those long strides anymore. Do you understand? You know, it's difficult to get about. And his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side. He's a great preacher, isn't he? Do you see all those illustrations? I mean, you can't turn left or right, but there are traps and dangers and difficulties. Terror frightens him on every side and chases him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. Well, that's what awaits you as you get older. You know, you're going to fall. You're going to trip over a step and you're going to break your hip and it's all going to be downhill from there on in. You're going to catch pneumonia and you're going to be taken off to some place and you're going to die. This is the sermon from hell. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limb. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. That's Bildad's view of God. He's not a liberal. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that God is a God of wrath. He believes that God judges, that there's a day of judgment and a day of accountability. And when you die, you'll be brought before him, the king of terrors. This is not a liberal. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. You know, when you die of a disease. You know, what did they do back in the days when the plagues would come through Europe and you died of a disease? They buried you in the ground. They poured sulfur over you. His roots, verse 16, dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. I mean, they don't even remember him. You know, you're going to die and no one's going to remember you. There's going to be no plaque or monument or your name written anywhere. They're going to forget all about you. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people. This is Job, who's lost all of his progeny. And no survivor where he used to live. They of the West are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the East. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. He's talking about Job. This is the sermon from hell. Imagine if you were listening to this every week. Maybe you are. Poor Job. Don't you feel for him? Because we know that he's innocent. Job doesn't have Job 1 and 2. God hasn't come to him and said that he's a blameless man and upright and that he fears God and so on. We are told that. That's a prologue for this narrative, but Job is in the thick of it and he's not been told that. All he has are these preachers of the wrath of God and the King of Terrors. So Job answers in chapter 19, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Words. My mother told me when I was 12, 13, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. It wasn't true then, and it's not true now. That's not true. Words hurt. I remember, you know, you remember cross words spoken in anger. And try as you might, you forgive people. Yes, you do the Matthew 18 thing, but you can't obliterate those words from your head. You can still hear them. Words hurt. These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. That's the problem. That's the problem Job has. God has done this. God has done this. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe that nothing happens unless God decrees it to happen before it happens, decrees it to happen in the very way that it happens. And some of you were here yesterday and you recited the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism and you said that. You said you believed that. You believed in the sovereignty of God. Not a hair falls to the ground unless God decrees it. Shall we not accept good at the hands of God and not evil? That's the problem. So drop down to those very famous words in verse 25. Just before that, you notice what he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. They are, of course. They're right here in the Bible. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, what is Job saying? He's using the word Redeemer here. It's the Hebrew word Goel. It's a very colorful word in the Old Testament. He is the person who is responsible to come to your aid. Boaz, for example, in the story of Ruth, is a Goel. He's a Redeemer kinsman who comes to the aid because he's obligated under law to come to the aid of his deceased brother. And to raise up progeny for his deceased brother. It was a levirate law under the Old Testament. And Boaz finds himself, although there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz, but there was a nearer redeemer kinsman than Boaz. But he was a redeemer. He had legal obligations. Now we see these words, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And if you're like me, you're in Handelian mode now. And you can hear the Messiah. And you can burst into a rendition of, I know that my Redeemer lives, perhaps. Job is not saying here, I know that the person who is going to forgive me my sin lives. That's not what he's saying. Job is saying he's He's innocent. Right? Sin is not Job's problem. He's already said so. It's not his problem. He's innocent. His argument isn't being heard. And when he says Redeemer here, he's not saying, I know that there is someone in heaven who has died for my sin and reckons me righteous in the sight of God. That's not what he's saying. That's not his problem. His problem is, does he have someone who will argue his case? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. What he's saying is, in the midst of his pain, I don't understand this. I believe that I have a righteous argument here. And I know that justice will be done in the end. I think that's what he's saying. I have one who will come to my legal defense in the end and vindicate me. Some of you are victims of horrible circumstances, marriages that have gone sour, in which you have been wronged. You cannot prove it. You don't have the energy to prove it anymore. But you were horribly wronged. Injustice was done. It is a basic instinct within us. It is part of the image of God within us that we require justice to be done and seen to be done. We talk about that in psychological terms. Often these days we talk about closure and so on. But it is a reflection of the same thing. We want justice to be done. There are so many things that happen in this world that are just wrong. And some of those things happen to me and you. And they're wrong. There's no rightness in it. There's no justice in it. And you may seek justice in this world, and you may not get justice in this world. But I have one who sits at God's right hand, who knows all about injustice. I do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. The cry of a mother who has lost her child, mowed down by a drunk, and killed. Who paid a fine, perhaps, or may have been imprisoned for a year or two, but it wasn't justice. Cannot bring back my son, my daughter. I know that my Redeemer lives. There is justice in the world. Job's three friends are trying to undo and undermine the entire moral basis of this universe. And Job is saying, I don't understand any of this. I may even die before I see that justice, but a day is coming, and in my flesh I will see it. With my eyes I will see it. Yes. I do think that Job is given here an almost incredible glimpse of resurrection in the midst of the Old Testament. But he's not looking for a savior who has died for his sins. That's not his point here. That's another point at another place, but it's not the point here. The point here is justice. And justice that cannot be seen and cannot be evidenced in this world. So this is where you find yourself tonight. A victim. Raped. By someone whom you have never found and justice has never brought to a court of law. Ill-treated and abused by a parent. And you don't have the heart to say anything about it, but feel the immensity of the injustice of it. And you take it to Jesus. And you say, I may not see it in this world, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will do the right thing. That's what he's saying. It's a moment of immense faith and integrity in the absolute justice of God when his own life seems full of injustice. That takes faith, a spirit-wrought faith, a faith that can only find shape in the Redeemer, who knows all about injustice in this world. Father, we thank you. We barely scratched the surface of this incredible book, but it touches us in deep places. And for some of us, in places we don't want to talk about, perhaps with others, but only with you. And though we may find ourselves victims of injustice, we know that with you, everything is fine. In our relationship with our Redeemer, everything finds wholeness and shalom. So bless your word to us tonight, and for those who hurt deeply, and help them to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.